Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from the New Testament. First of all, to Paul's first letter to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 3. I'm just reading the first section of this chapter. You might wonder, what are we doing reading about bishops? That's the word that we find in this particular version. It's on page 1161 of this Bible. And we saw the last time we looked at these things that a bishop is the same as an elder. So when you see the word bishop, think elder. That's what we're looking at just now. And from this passage, and also from the other passage a few pages on, that we'll read in a couple of minutes, just be thinking, what does an elder look like? What special qualities does an elder have? Now, a lot of these things actually apply to all believers. But is there something particular for elders here, as well as things general for all believers? And what about the elder's family? What way is the elder to rule or to govern his family? Just be thinking about those things as we read through this passage together. 1 Timothy 3, beginning to read at the first verse. This is God's word. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he should fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then if you turn over just a few pages to the first chapter of Titus, it's on page 1167. Titus chapter 1, and again just reading one section from verse 5. And you'll see it's headed qualified elders, although again in verse 7 the word bishop is used. So Titus chapter 1 from verse 5, this again is God's word. For this reason I, Paul, speaking, left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us these readings from his own perfect word. Do please have that first passage that we read together open in front of you, 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. 1 Timothy 3, page 1161. Have you heard of Nadab and Abihu? They were two of the four sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Does anyone know what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Yes, they disobeyed God's commands to do with worship, and as John says, they were punished. They offered what is called strange fire, or unauthorized fire, to the Lord. And they brought something to God that God had not commanded, just quite simply. They were following their own ideas and not God's. And the Bible tells us in the book of Leviticus, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. That's a very solemn lesson from God. We are not to do what God has not authorized in His Word. In 3 weeks from today, God willing, those of you who are members of Gateway will be choosing elders for this congregation. We have up to this point had interim elders. We've had two elders in our own congregation, and two men have come in from outside to help us. And even as I was praying, we've been very grateful for that arrangement. But we've come to the stage now where we believe that we can choose elders from among our own fellowship. And we do want you to take this seriously. We don't want you to do what God has not commanded, because that will not please Him. God will judge us. And we want you to pay careful attention, prayerful attention, to that passage that we read together earlier, as you would make your choice. Because here God is telling us quite simply what makes an elder. And that's just what I want to use as the title for the sermon. What makes an elder? And as Nadab and Abihu discovered, to go against the word of God carries a heavy penalty. We saw the last time we looked at this subject, a couple of weeks ago, why we have elders. And the main reason is that God Himself, by His Holy Spirit, has told us to appoint elders to look after His flock, His people. And what we are doing in this election is simply finding out by examining God's word who He has chosen for this office. It's a great privilege that God wants us to be involved in this. Some of us were thinking the other evening about Jesus on the cross giving His mother into John's care. It was a great privilege for John to look after Mary, and for John to seek to feed her spiritually, as Jesus had done before. But it was also a great responsibility. It's just the same with elders. It's a great privilege to serve Christ's church as elders. But it's a great responsibility too, to show the high standards that God requires of elders. He gives us a kind of spiritual photo fit picture of what the life of an elder should look like. He lays down these qualifications in two places, basically. And those were the two passages that we read earlier, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So could I encourage you, members of Gateway, to read and reread these passages so that you can put this picture together for yourself. Now, there are actually about 15 different qualities here. I'm not going to preach a sermon with 15 points. You may be quite pleased to hear. But I would encourage you to just to work these things out and to look at these things carefully yourselves. Let me just say a couple of basic things before we get into the text. This list is not a list that the outside world would think too highly of. There's nothing here about the elder's standing in society. Now, there is a wee bit about his testimony among those outside, but that's really as far as it goes. The elder doesn't have to be high up in society. Nor is there anything here about education. Education is a good thing. But the elder can be highly educated, or he may have little formal education, learning more from the university of life. Nor is there anything here about how much money an elder has. These things are quite beside the point. The qualities listed here are quite different from many of the things that the world would consider as great. And my second basic comment has to do with the little word must. You'll see that word in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. Although that word must actually controls much of what is said right down through to the end of verse 6. And you can see the word must occurs again in verse 7. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside. And in the Titus passage, without looking it up, it's much the same. The word must comes near the start and really controls most of the material. It's a small word. It's actually even smaller in Greek than it is in English. But it packs a punch. God is laying down here what is absolutely necessary. Now, Jesus uses this same word, must, whenever he's talking to his disciples about what lies ahead for him. Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He's talking about things that absolutely have to take place. Otherwise, there will be no salvation. So when Paul uses the word must here, he's saying these qualities aren't optional. A man shouldn't be ordained as an elder unless he possesses these qualities to some extent. Now, I did say to some extent. We're not looking for spiritual supermen. We're not looking for men who are perfect in all things. If we were, I couldn't continue to be your pastor. We're looking for men who at least have the buds of these qualities, the beginnings of these graces, sprouting in their lives. And there is wisdom in the word elder. We're not looking for old men, but we're looking for men who are mature. In verse 6, Paul says that the elder must not be a novice, a recent convert, or he may become puffed up, he may become proud, and cause shipwreck for himself and for others. Sadly, pride is often the downfall of the young and immature. Although equally sadly, pride is not confined to the young. Well, basically, I want to put the material before us today into just three headings. So first of all, let's look at the elder's character. And that's not the picture of any elder that we know. It's supposed to be a kind of a photo fit. Different pieces have been put together. And it's not so much, what Paul is giving us here is not so much what the elder does. It's what sort of man the elder is. I remember hearing Ted Donnelly speak about elders who had impressed him. And he said it was the kind of men they were, more than any particular thing that they had done, that stayed with him. And that's why Paul is giving us here a photo fit picture of what the elder's character looks like. Look at verses 2 and 3. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. You can see verse 2 is positive, verse 3 is basically negative. Let me just come to the last quality mentioned in verse 2. The elder must be able to teach. Now we'll come back to this again later. But let me just ask here, can you teach another person something you haven't really learned yourself? How can you teach others the ways of God if you don't know God yourself? In other words, the elder must be a believer. Now you might think that's so obvious that it doesn't need to be said. But in today's world, it does need to be said. When we were in the Presbyterian Church, several different ministers told me that they were happy to have 3 Christian elders, or that a certain number of their elders were born again. Now you'll know in those churches there were many more than 3 elders in most Kirk sessions. But don't think that we in the Reformed Presbyterian Church are immune from such things. The work of the elder is sometimes tricky and sensitive without bringing unbelieving men into the mix. Not only is the elder to be a Christian, but he must be seen to be a Christian. So many of these qualities in verses 2 and 3 are qualities that can be seen by others. And these qualities, apart from the husband of one wife, are all to be seen in Jesus. That the elder is like Jesus is to be visible to others. And that is a tall order straight away. A word that governs many of these qualities in verses 2 and 3 is a word that is not in fashion these days: disciplined or self-controlled. As the Titus passage says, the elder must be sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And this idea of self-control applies to a number of areas. And that's how I just want to organize some of these things now. The elder is to be disciplined in his tastes, in his appetites. That's what the word temperate means in verse 2. And part of it is expressed at the beginning of verse 3, not given to wine. But temperate means more than not drinking too much alcohol. It means someone who can control all his appetites. His appetite for food, for pleasure, for leisure. A glutton isn't in control of his desire for food. The desire is in control of him. Someone who plays computer games all day is under the control of another appetite. Restraint, self-discipline, is to mark the elder's character. He's also to be in control of his temper. Verse 3 says, not violent. You can see that the not greedy for money may not actually be there because it's repeated in Titus. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. What damage has been done by violent men losing their temper even in church courts, speaking hastily and rashly? I wonder if Paul himself had a battle here. Certainly we know that Peter's temper could flare up in an instant. Didn't Peter slash out wildly with his sword at an enemy in Gethsemane? Peter needed to be subdued by God's grace so that his temper was under the control of the Holy Spirit. A man who is not in control of his temper is a man that's not safe to be around. The elder is also to be disciplined, he's to be self-controlled, over things. Tastes temper things. Verse 3 ends, not covetous, not a lover of money, not greedy for money, Paul adds to Titus. In other words, he must be honest and straightforward in all his dealings. His word can be trusted. He won't make a deal at any price. He's not obsessed with what he can earn, with what he can buy, with what he can own. He knows that a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of what he possesses. So the elder must control his tastes, his temper, and the place in his life that things occupy. Before he would exercise rule over God's church, he must show that he can rule himself. An elder knows the cost of being a Christian. He bears the battle scars because this self-control, this discipline, doesn't come easily. He has learned to bow the knee to King Jesus. As a Kirk Session, we're not setting ourselves up as a little kingdom to do our own thing, to dictate to the rest of you. No, we seek rather to submit to God's will in his word and to go God's way. And that's where the passage about Aaron's sons comes in. There's much more I could say about the elder's character, about him loving what is good, about his holiness, about his reputation with outsiders. But we must move on. One thing I would say about holiness, which is the atmosphere that verses 2 and 3 breathe. And again, a bit like self-control or discipline, the word holiness is a word the world has little time for. But Robert Murray McShane, greatly used by God in Scotland, said that the most important thing for the people he served was that he himself would be a holy man, a man who was different, a man who was devoted to Jesus. The elder's character. Secondly, let's look at the elder's family. The elder's family. Two whole verses in this passage and one verse in Titus are given to the elder's family. Paul says something about the elder and his wife. In both passages, in fact, he says the same thing. He is to be the husband of one wife. Paul simply assumes that the elder will marry. One wife is quite pointed. Elders were to have nothing to do with the practice of having many wives or girlfriends, a practice that infected the ancient world. But even though that may not happen today, it still has a telling application. The elder's relationships with women other than his wife are to be above reproach. All other women in the church should be able to look into this man's eyes and see the honest, pure, friendly gaze of a brother in Christ. There's no room for compromise on this. If a man fails badly in this area, and this is the area closest to his heart, the area to do with the single most important human being in the world to him, then he shouldn't be an elder anymore. If he repents, God will forgive him. Hopefully his wife will forgive him. But he's not to oversee God's people anymore. Let me just emphasize the first word in that phrase. The husband of one wife. He is to love his wife and cherish his wife and care for his wife and spend time with his wife. He's to work on his marriage, a marriage that should speak to others of Christ's love for the church. And his wife is to respect her husband and help her husband as we believers serve Christ. Look at verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, this is not the description of a tyrant. It does talk about submission, but that doesn't mean that the elder has to pin his children to the floor. The New King James Version uses the word rules, one who rules his own house, and that's perfectly acceptable. The father is to be in charge in the home, not the children. But there's much to be said for the NIV's translation of manage in this place, one who manages his own house well. In a world that's saturated with sport, we know a fair bit about managers. A good manager doesn't run around the building or run around the training pitch doing everyone else's work for them. Nor is he constantly breathing down his staff's necks. A good manager makes sure that those under him are happy, that they're gainfully employed, that they have the training and the resources they need to do their job. And he seeks to support them, to encourage them in doing that job. The family of the elder should be contented, should be cared for, should be seeking to use their gifts and their abilities to help the family. The father is responsible for teaching his children God's ways, with his wife to help him in that. The father is responsible for worship in the home, and he's responsible for disciplining the children. As I say, that phrase, having his children in submission with all reverence, it shows that this requires hard work. The children don't submit willingly all the time. It requires patience. He's not to domineer the children, but nor is he to pander to them or allow them to rule him. They must know who's in control. They must obey cheerfully, not sulkily, because they know he is loving and he is fair. Paul also tells us through Titus that the elders' children are faithful. Now, no one, not one of us, can turn our children into saints. We can't transmit grace to them. God alone saves. But if a man's children all end up outside the faith, is the father of that family qualified to rule in the church? What's more, the elder is to be hospitable. That doesn't just mean having your friends and relations round for a meal. It literally means welcoming strangers. And I know that this happens already in this congregation, that homes are opened, that new folk are invited back, and you know, in homes like that, your children will benefit, because in entertaining strangers, some people have entertained angels unawares. The elder's character, the elder's family, and thirdly and lastly, let's consider the elder's gifts. The elder's gifts. We're just going to look at two. Let's come back to the first verse of 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This doesn't mean if someone fancies the office and the prestige of being an elder. It's talking rather about the work that the elder does. And the word work is actually there in the text. He desires a good work. And when we come next week, God willing, to what an elder does, this will become clearer. We're looking for men who are already at work in the congregation, men who care for people, men who are willing to assume responsibility, men who have set their hearts on work. I want you to be looking at the men in this congregation. See what responsibility these men are already carrying. Consider how faithful they have been with that. Consider their past record, sometimes in trying circumstances. If they're faithful in small things, then they will be faithful in bigger things. This desire to do this work is a gift from God. Do you recognize that desire in this congregation? And I said earlier we would come back to those last words of verse 2, able to teach, because that's really the one thing that sets elders apart. And the first chapter of Titus expands on this. So please turn with me to Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 9. Because this is really the idea of being able to teach, expanded a little bit in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So to exhort is a positive thing. To convict those who contradict is to show other people if they're saying something or doing something wrong. So this pictures a man who has given himself to the teachings of the Bible so that those teachings have become his life. He may not be able to preach a sermon, or he may, but he should be able with delight to open his Bible and to answer someone who asks him, "What must I do to be saved?" Like Philip, with that official from Ethiopia sitting in his carriage, he should be able to explain the meaning of the most important passages in the Bible. He should love to talk about God's control of all things. He should know how deep sin really goes, his own sin and other people's sin. He should delight to discuss how God's grace and God's forgiveness go even further than sin, how God provides his Spirit for all situations. And as the end of the verse suggests, he should be able to warn people about false teachings. It's a positive thing and it's a negative thing too. For example, what was wrong with that wooden tower which they built and which they then set on fire above the city? Should we encourage young people in this city to get involved in Halloween? Why? Or why not? How can God allow suffering? This is not an exhaustive list of qualifications. I'm sure most of you think they're long enough. What is worth saying, what I've already said, it's worth repeating, is that apart perhaps from the able to teach bit, there's nothing on this list that's not required of every Christian. As I say, read these passages through 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, read them through again and again over this next weeks. What we're looking for is simply strong, solid, mature Christian men. Men who, unlike Nadab and Abihu, will seek to do only what God commands. May God direct us to such men. And one final word to you, if you're not yet a believer, it's the joy of my heart to have been able to tell people how they can be saved from their sin. how they can be made right with God. Nothing delights me or excites me more than that. What I would say, if you're not a believer today, is don't even wait until we have new elders. Go to any of the men you respect in this fellowship. Ask them what you must do to be saved from God's just anger against you. Listen to what they say. Do what they tell you. And there will be rejoicing in this fellowship, and indeed rejoicing in heaven. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Lord, as we look at these lists of qualities and measure ourselves against what you have put down here, we might well ask, who is sufficient for such things? Lord, may this drive us back to you, back to a confession of our sins, and to a deeper desire to see the fruit of your Spirit growing and ripening in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see these qualities to some extent in the lives of the men we want to choose. Lord, we pray that you would help us to identify where we personally are weak in these areas. By the work of your Spirit, may we see those weaknesses change into strengths. And Lord, we pray that by the work of your Spirit in the lives of your people here, that you will draw unbelievers to faith, a faith that saves them and changes them. And Lord, we pray that you may be pleased and we may be blessed by the leadership in this congregation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.